ask for his help in our study of the book of James this morning. Lord, I'm so thankful that you have met our greatest need, forgiveness of our sin, and that in meeting that need, you have given us all things that we need. There is not anything that we need that you haven't provided for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful that you meet our ongoing need for understanding of your truth. And I take great comfort and great hope in knowing that as we come to you, that you invite us to come, that you are our Father, that you know how to give good gifts to your children, that when we seek you now through your word, that you indeed hear us. We're praying according to your will, and we ask you to teach us, to take your word, to open our hearts, to illumine our minds, to grant us ears to hear what you have to say to us, and then take your word and its power and magnificence and apply it in all of our respective and varying different circumstances, different times of life. Lord, we pray and plead with you that you would change us, that you would encourage us, that you would instruct us, that you would draw us near to yourself. For that is our great desire and our worship of you now. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to again open up your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're looking at James 4 verses 13 to 17. We started that last week and going to continue that today. Now, I don't know how much you have struggled with this, but many have struggled with this question. It is this: how do you know the will of God? Anybody ever wrestle with that? A lot has been written about it. A lot has been said about it over the centuries in the attempt to answer that question. And the will of God has been a very frequently discussed and debated theme, even down through the history of the church. And usually for us, it becomes more personal, more urgent, more practical when we have to make a decision. And the decision is, well, not just how do I know the will of God, but it's how do I know what God wants me to do with my life? With this particular situation, right? What is God's will for me in this particular set of circumstances? Or, you know, it's the wrestling of things like this. Should I take this job or not? Should I marry him or not? What course of study should I take? What should I invest my life in this next semester? What does God want me to do as far as a career? What's my area of spiritual giftedness? How should I serve in the church? Does God want me to volunteer for this thing or not? Am I overcommitted? It's these kinds of things where the will of God becomes very practical, very burning, very pressing on us. And we could go on and on listing the kinds of questions, the difficulties, if you will, that we have to wrestle with in trying to come to grips and understand what God's will is for us. Now, I don't pretend this morning to be any amazing theologian, like I'm going to add something particularly unique to this discussion. I do not have an overinflated assessment of what I'm going to be able to provide for us today. But I do think that there's nothing at all that anybody can say that dismisses you from the need to just walk humbly, day by day, a walk of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that anybody can say or do that's going to change that reality. So we need the Lord to take his word and have his spirit apply his word. And in other words, we just have to each individually cultivate an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no shortcut for that. There's no substitute for that. Nothing's going to change that. And having said that, though, I do believe that we have a Father in heaven who is not trying to hide his will from us. He is actively shepherding his sheep, right? He is engaged in that process with us. And so it ought not to cause us, in my view at least, as much consternation and stress as it often does. If we know God and we're walking with Him. Jesus Himself said that His sheep hear His voice and they simply what? Will not follow another. The psalmist expressed the heart of every true follower of Jesus when he said, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. Every disciple, when he is fully trained, is like his master, and certainly Jesus modeled perfect submission to the will of God. And delighting in that will. When he met the Samaritan woman at the well, he told his disciples, what was his very life sustenance? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And in John 6, on the passage on the bread of life, he says that the bread of life, he has come down from heaven. He stated his life purpose, which then becomes our purpose as well. And this is what he said. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, right? But the will of him who sent me. And he modeled this. He modeled a passion for God's will that we're to follow. And knowing that doing God's will or accepting God's will isn't always easy, is it? Indeed, in the life of Christ, excruciatingly difficult, all the way to the fact of praying sweat drops of blood in the garden. And when he said, yet not as I will, right, but your will be done. And so he followed God's will all the way to being crucified for us. And we praise God for Jesus' passionate pursuit and delight in God's will to redeem sinners the likes of you and me. And so if that's not clear enough, Jesus himself states that a disregard for God's will, which is where we ended last week, a disinterest in or a failure to even consider and center my life's plans here upon, if I don't center that around the will of God, that reveals a very sobering, a very dangerous reality of where I'm at spiritually. All the way, even including that potentially I may not even be saved. If I have no interest, delight in, or intentional effort to center my life on God's will. I have not been, picking it up again right where we left off, I've probably not been conquered by the cross at that point if I haven't resolved that fundamental issue. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the distinguishing mark? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Does that make it a works-based system? No, not at all. It just means if you've been conquered by the cross, you love Christ, you want to follow him, you hear his voice, you're one of his sheep, you follow his will. That's the practical outworking. And so no pursuit of or delight in the will of God for our lives reveals that we have not been conquered by the cross. And therefore, we have good reason to really soberly examine ourselves. Now, James, in our passage, makes a contribution to the subject in searching for God's will. And he gives us five perspectives for planning our earthly life in the here and now so that we will please God. In other words, that we will do the will of God. James, in fact, earlier in his epistle says, be not merely hearers, right, who delude themselves. No, be doers of the word or doers of the will of God. So he gives us five perspectives here. No Christian wants to live outside God's will. I trust that's your heart this morning. And James offers us these five perspectives that I think if you embrace them and you implement them, it will greatly aid you in your personal pursuit of God's will for your life. And if you do that, you're going to be greatly encouraged. And so let's look at the passage and then I'm going to try to give you a brief review of the 2.5, roughly, points that we covered last week on these first 2.5 perspectives, and then we'll conclude it. Let's look at the passage, James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So again, let me give you a brief review of what we covered last week. Number one, perspective is this. In verse 13, it is this. To refrain from presumptive planning. You want to live a life here in the here and now that pleases God, that is in accordance with his will, refrain from presumptive planning. That he starts out there, come down who you say. What do you, why do they say what they say? They say what they say because it's the overflow of their heart. We know that scripture tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so their settled disposition is the disposition of the practical atheist. It's the person who presumes to know the future, thinks he can plan that future, has no regard for God. God is excluded. He is not involved in the person's plans at all. And by so doing it that way, can kind of almost will it into existence. This is human willpower at its finest expression. This is what we're to avoid. We are to refrain from this type of ignoring of God. God's left out of this person's plans. His words ooze with presumptive pride, of independence, of self-sufficiency, of human willpower. And we notice five choices that he made. Again, just quickly reviewing them. What were the five choices of this presumptive planner? Based on the statement, and that word say again, that's the disposition. It's the continuous saying of the heart. Today or tomorrow we will go. That's the first one. It's the wrong understanding that their time is their own. Your time is not your own. My time is not my own. God owns it all. God owns it all. This is the person who's saying, I will live to see this day come to a close. My life will not be required of me tonight. If I don't get there today, I will go tomorrow. And nothing will stop me. And he has strength in numbers. We will have a great team. We have an unbeatable team of professionals. We're going to go get this done. Nothing's going to happen to me or any of my partners. The truth is that our time belongs in whose hand? In the hand of God. So, their own time. Second is your own location. The presumptive planner has the feeling that not only we're going to go today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. And I gave you the picture of one who's plotting out on a map with a push pin, and they've determined this is the roads are not going to be closed. There's not going to be any difficulties there. I'll be welcomed by that local business community. Nothing catastrophic is going to happen to the city. Nothing's going to prevent me from going where I plan to go. And we even talked about some people in Scripture who made plans, and all of a sudden those plans were turned abruptly on their head within a day. This presumptive planner not thinks that they have control over their own time, over their own location, and over their own duration. What are they going to do when they get to such and such a city? They're going to spend a whole year there. They're going to spend a whole year there. They're not going to be hospitalized. There's not going to be any difficulty. There's not going to be no surprising health epidemic. There's not going to be anybody contracting the disease. They're not going to get falsely accused, imprisoned, arrested, and kicked out of town. None of those kinds of circumstances are going to happen. Nobody can stop them from living out a full year in this place that they have determined to go. Again, the presumption here. The fourth choice they made was your own enterprise. They're going to go to such and such a place. They're going to go to this city, and they're going to engage in business. There's not going to be any special taxes. No outsiders are going to prohibit them or going to protest. There's not going to be any restrictions. They're not going to have any difficulty finding raw materials or customers. They're totally confident in their bulletproof business plan that they've written, and they're going to be fully engaged and operational in a very thrilling, successful business adventure. This is what's in their mind. And what's the outcome? They think their outcome. They've determined that as well. They are going to make a profit. And I gave you the caveat. I'm not against making a profit, and God is not either. But here is just the failure to include God. There's not going to be a depression. There's not going to be a recession. There's not going to be a housing market crisis. There's not going to be a stock market crash. There's not going to be a drought, a flood, a shortage of raw materials, or any dishonesty. They're going to be able to buy low, sell high. They're not going to lose their investment over something out of their control. See, his point is this, is to warn us and therefore exhort us to refrain from the type of planning exemplified by people who talk like this as a pattern of their life. That's his point. They plan as if they had attributes of God. They plan as if they were omniscient, omnipotent, invulnerable and self-sufficient. Only God has those things, and He will not take any competitors. Okay? So, James reproves them, and in so doing, he reproves any planning that leaves God's out as presumptuous, and therefore we should refrain from it. That was the first perspective. What was the second one? And this was really important in verse 14. The answer is, and yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That second perspective is you're to regard your life as uncertain and brief. That's the facts. The fact is, and some of you who have experienced this in heartache and tragedy, when things happen surprisingly, the facts is our life is both uncertain and brief. You don't know. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow on Monday, February the 13th. I don't know. I have some ideas and we have some plans and hopefully those are God-given. But the fact of the matter is from a perspective on life, it's uncertain. The fact of life is that this is not to scare you. This is not a scare tactic at all. But just think about a few people in Scripture, right? Paul had his plans totally changed. On the road to Damascus, he's going to arrest more Christians. He got arrested by God. Haman built a gallows, was hung on the gallows he built the very next day. Job lost everything when? In a day. Tomorrow is unknown and it is uncertain, and we need to live our life today like that is true, because it is. Now, our life is not only uncertain, but it's also brief. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And I encourage you to go home, take a spray bottle, spray it and say, there goes my life. There it goes. That's it. That is our life. It is brief. It is a mist that disappears. We're here on this earth for a very short time. We're like flowering grass that fades away, and the place remembers it no more. You know, we talk about leaving a legacy, and I think there's still, you know, there's things to be. But, you know, the reality, folks, for the most part of it is our life just is gone. David prays. We need God's help. Because, look, David prays himself. He asks God to teach him to number his days and to help him realize how transient he is in the Psalms. Psalm 39:4. We need God's help to keep this perspective on our life. And I encourage you, especially encourage, if you are a teenager and you're hearing my voice this morning, I want to encourage you to do this. Go walk through a cemetery. And you will get woken up out of your dream world and sobered to reality that life is uncertain and it is brief. We need to get out of that dream world. We just don't know. Plan your life with regard to the fact that it's uncertain and it's very brief. And I made this point. Brevity does not mean insignificant. God uses people. He's used people in our lives, right? He has a plan to use you, to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future, Jeremiah 29:11 says. So only what's done with God at the center, though, that's the issue. It's the issue of God's will with God at the center. So that was our second perspective. Regard your life as uncertain and brief. Third, rejoice or rely on and rejoice in God's sovereign will. Instead of saying what they were saying, they should in fact say, no, if the Lord, instead we ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Again, that's the same disposition. It's the disposition of the heart that says, I've got my plans. I think what God wants me to do. But yet, at the end of the day, it's if the Lord wills. If God permits, if God's behind it, if God chooses to bless him, I'm going to go along with whatever plans he unfolds as they come my way. And I gave you three errant interpretations of what James is not saying. He is not condemning wise, prudent planning. Scripture everywhere exhorts us to that. We are supposed to lay solid, good, wise plans with multiple qualified, wise counselors. Everywhere in Scripture that's commended to us. So he's not condemning that. He's also not condemning reasonable expectations of what normally occurs. In other words, the principle of sowing and reaping is clearly established in Scripture. You do certain things, the likely result is going to come. So he is not altering that principle throughout Scripture by this statement, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And he's also not giving us a pious formula to just recite like a magical ritual formula after every time we talk about the future, as if we can just recite that and not have a changed heart. The point is simply this. If you live your life, I want you to listen to this. If you live your life with the perspective that you're relying on God to faithfully lead you, and you're rejoicing in the paths that God unfolds to you, if you're living your life like that, then what's going to be the overflow of your heart? If the Lord wills, whatever God wills is going to be fine with me. I'm going to rely on that and I'm going to rejoice in that. And so far from a pious formula, you live with a mindset that God is sovereignly controlling the universe. He's in charge. He's continuing his plan, which is primarily focused on redeeming his people, seeing sinners come to Christ as their Lord and Savior. So that brings us to the new material that I want to cover this morning. The perspective of relying on and rejoicing in God's sovereign will is evidenced by both a heart attitude and a verbal proclamation, if the Lord's will. And that is greatly aided when you embrace a significant doctrine that's throughout all of Scripture. And it's just this: God is sovereign over everything. You and I have got to come to grips with that central core truth that God is absolutely and pervasively sovereign over all things, all people, all events, all circumstances, all of your future. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. We have to believe that. That's why we should have a heart filled with saying, well, yes, whatever the Lord wills. Now, just to give you a few verses here, and they're in your in the slides. Let me just hit a couple of these with you, just to establish this truth firmly in our hearts. Job 42, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, and we talked about Job and what happened to him. At the end of his life, he comes to embrace this. He says, I know that you what can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There is no random molecule running loose in the universe outside of God's control. There were, it would be over God and more powerful than him. What else? How about Psalm 115, verse 3? But our God is in the heavens. He does what? Whatever he pleases. And in fact, you could say it this way. It would be immoral for him to not do what he pleases, because he is the one being of the universe who is absolutely perfect, who is morally pure and right. And for him to not do what he pleases would therefore be immoral. Let your mind try to grapple with that a little bit. And you'll be prompted to worship because God is sovereign. Daniel 4, verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar finally came to his senses. He does according to his will, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar had to come to that final reality. And I love what Ephesians 1, 11 says. The God who works all things what? After the counsel of his will. He needs no external counselors. And you could, for further study, you could look at Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. I won't go there with you. Just want to return at this point, having taken that diversion, side back, let's get back to James. James 4 reveals there's two parts of this perspective on relying on God's will and rejoicing in that will. The first is this. When you rely on and rejoice in God's will, God is sovereign over the duration of your life. Look at the passage again. Look at the passage. Instead, you ought to say what? We will live. Look, if God wills, you'll live. If he wills that you not live, then you will not live. And whatever day he's determined, that is the day. This speaks of the longevity of life. Your beginning and your end. There's a number of passages where it talks about that God has determined our appointed times, that he's ordained every day before there is what one of them. We're on borrowed time and borrowed oxygen. If God does not will for you and I to make it to tomorrow, then today is your last day. He sustains our lives. He provides our daily bread. We pray for that. He protects us. He ordains every day of our lives. And so we acknowledge that God is sovereign over the duration of our life. Secondly, God is sovereign over the details of your life. We will, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, so we'll be alive, and then we'll also do this or that. What does that speak to? That speaks to this, the daily activities of life, the events of my life. Again, no coincidences, no accidents. He has a good plan for me, not to harm me, but to prosper me. He works how many things, according to Romans 8:28? All things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He was not caught off guard by or taken by surprise at the unjust crucifixion of his righteous and innocent son. He planned those details. It's through the details of our lives that we glorify God by expressing our reliance upon him and our rejoicing in the circumstances that he has placed in our lives, regardless of our understanding of those situations, right? When Job lost everything, what did he do? He, in fact, told his wife, shall we accept adversity from God and or just blessing from God and not adversity? No. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He blessed God and worshiped God. Now, if I could try to illustrate this a little bit, I know I'm laboring hard on this issue of the sovereignty of God. Accepting God's sovereignty, and this is why I've worded it the way I've worded it, rely on and rejoice in God's sovereign will. In other words, accepting God's sovereignty is not a passive, reluctant, grit and bear it proposition. It is not a thing where we say something like this: God is sovereign. I can't fight it. He's encased me in his will. I have no other alternative but to submit to it. He's going to do what he wants to do. He's on his throne, and therefore I can't escape his hand. That's not the perspective. No, the perspective is we rely on and we rejoice in God's sovereign will, even when that will allows evil actions, persecutions, and unexplained tragedy. I want you to turn I've got it up on the screen. Look at the life of our Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 2. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We follow Jesus, right? We're his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. And look at his submission to his Father's will. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, he is the author and perfecter of faith. Who what? How did he view the cross as part of God's sovereign will for his life? Was it a reluctant, I've got to just accept this as the only way to save these sinners? No, no, no. That was not the heart attitude at all. And notice this about your Lord, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was that joy? The redemption of sinners like you and me. See, he rejoiced in God's sovereign will, even though that will for him meant unjust crucifixion and death in our place. That's what we're getting at. And so when we say this, we look at this, it was his joy, it was his delight. And we say, if the Lord wills, because we believe it and we embrace it. That's what James is exhorting. Say, if the Lord wills, if we will live and also do this or that. And if we take James literally and seriously, then we have a little bit of a question. And the question is, should we say, if the Lord wills? When we're talking about our plans for tomorrow, our plans for the events that are coming up in the next few weeks of the life of the church, should we say that? Should we be talking that way? If we're going to take James literally and seriously, should we do that? It's kind of interesting. There are four places where you see positive examples where they actually say, if the Lord wills or if the Lord permits. Acts 18:21, Romans 1:10, Romans 15:32. 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 1 Corinthians 16:7. Those are all places where apostles or people in the scripture actually say, if the Lord wills or if the Lord permits, about some future plan that they've got. But there's other places where it's omitted. Acts 19:21, Romans 15:28, 1 Corinthians 16:5 and 8. It's omitted. Sometimes the phrase, if the Lord permits. Now, the point is just we're not free. We are not free people. We are within the will of God, and we live as ones who have to get permission. And so we don't have this crazy saying that I've heard so many times, it's easier to ask forgiveness than ask permission. What a horrible statement. We have to ask permission. And we don't live our lives in a presumption that says we can go do what we want and we can ask forgiveness later. I've heard that so many times, it just rubs me raw. But when we talk about then saying, if the Lord's will, I guess what I would say to you is this. It's not a formula that you have to say, but certainly the heart attitude needs to be there. I don't think James is saying we should say it every time, but we are to assess our hearts by evaluating our speech and our thoughts. And if in your thoughts and in your speech, this idea of if the Lord wills is not a regular part of that, then we need to come back to this. Because this is the perspective of life that pleases the Lord. I do believe that perhaps if we took him a little more seriously, it would be a great aid to cultivating the habit of dependence upon our Father who is sovereign over all. It would be a great personal aid if we said it probably more frequently than we do. At least that's personal application. Fourth perspective, and these last two will come more quickly. The fourth perspective that James gives us is in verse 16. And it's simply this, to renounce your arrogance and your pride. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. To boast is to promote yourself. To be arrogant is to take a place that doesn't belong to you. Remember these previous statements, I will go there. I will do this. I will make a profit. I will engage. It's, you know, very Lucifer-like statements. They arrogantly and proudly had determined their own self-sufficiency. In fact, the NIV translation says that they brag and they boast. And James has already stated how God feels about the proud, right? In James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he's opposed to that. These presumptive planners were enamored with themselves, specifically their ability to be so organized and their ability to plan out their life. And I might add, that's an ability that who gave them? God. Every single ability we have comes to us from God. So we have no basis for any pride or any arrogance, because even the very abilities that we have are God-given. I'm not discounting humble learning from each other at all, but we have to guard our hearts by carefully by not looking on any others people with contempt, because God has chosen to bless our abilities in one way or somebody else's ability in a different way, or he's given us certain abilities and hasn't given them to others. No, those are things we have to guard against. In fact, he says it's evil, right? Now, why is it so evil? That's a really strong word. When he says to boast, that this kind of boasting and arrogance is evil, it's just this. It's so evil because it is utterly worldly and it's a direct affront to God. It's a direct affront to him. The answer lies in how they're taking a place that only God deserves. He's jealous for his position as the sovereign God of the universe who alone gets the glory. Isaiah talks about that he will not share his glory with another and will allow no competitors for that. And we've seen people in the Bible who questioned and challenged God's glory. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. His son Belshazzar, same. And Herod, they threw a big party and a big parade. And God said, struck him dead on the spot, and worms ate him in Acts chapter 12. Because God will not allow the people to be proscribing the voice of a God and not of a man. And he soaked it in. Instead of just should have been humble, right? Instead, he was prideful and arrogant. So they epitomize a world's value system that John even calls the boastful pride of life that comes not from the Father in 1 John. So here's the deal. If you want to boast, if you want to be proud about something, the Bible gives us an answer, doesn't it? What should we boast in? boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, or the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, what? That he knows and understands me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, and chapter 12, verse 5 and 9, Paul says, therefore I will all the more most willing boast in what? My weaknesses, that the glory of Christ may shine forth through me. And if, so you want something to boast in, that's where you boast. Boast in who God is and who He is through your weakness and your inability. Anything other than that, James is really telling us that's evil. It's evil. It's arrogance. It's pride. We clothe ourselves instead with humility and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the fifth perspective? We'll wrap it up here. The fifth perspective is just this. Resolve to do the moral will of God. Therefore, verse 17, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now that you know you're supposed to live your life with God's will as central, for you to not do it is sin. That's what James is saying. We are to follow through and do what is right in the sight of God. Plan to do what is right. Sins of omission are just as serious as sins of commission. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? Matthew 25, verse 31. What was the only distinction between the two? The only distinction was between what they did and didn't do in that parable of the sheep and the goats. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, there's a parable on the talents or the minas. The slave that got the one mina was condemned for what? For his failure to use the one mina that he was given. What was that? A sin of omission. He didn't do what he knew was the right thing to do. In a parable teaching on faithful stewardship, Jesus said that the slave who knows his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who didn't know is going to receive how many? Few. There's a stricter judgment, if you will, on that. And we could go through, and I have other passages that we don't have time to go through here. But in the Proverbs, it talks about, you know, if you're poor and you're hungry and you cry out, or if you hear somebody who's poor and hungry and it's within your ability to meet that need and your heart closes against them, then you're going to cry one day and nobody's going to meet your need. Galatians 6, you know, we're to not give up. We're not to grow faint. We're not to grow weary in doing good. God will bless us, will reward at the proper time. 1 John 3:17, don't love in just word, right? Only, but in actions and in deed, 1 John 3. Here's what one commentator said. He said, the proverbial saying here, this statement, therefore, the right thing to do and does not do it to him in his sin, he says this. The proverbial saying conveys a stern warning against the sin of neglect. Not the sin of commission, but the sin of omission is mentioned. That particular sin raises its ugly head when man ignores God, exactly what this passage has been talking about. When man ignores, I've got to put my glasses on again. When man ignores God, makes plans, is successful, and brags about his achievements. Man repeats the sin of omission when he neglects to do the good he knows he must do, end quote. So what's the good we must do? Well, here in James, the main context, the most immediate context is, it's pursue and submit to God's sovereign will. In all of our planning, it involves obedience to the moral will of God. And this is a helpful thing. When you think about God's will, you need to think in terms of two categories, okay? One is His sovereign will that unfolds to you and me in history one day at a time. We don't know what that is. I do not know if it's God's will for it to rain today. I don't care what the weatherman says. But you know what? Tomorrow I can tell you if it was God's will by what happens today. It's unfolded one day at a time. It's secret. It's sovereign. It comes about. And that's a category of His will. And that's where God is in charge of all of history. And there's specific things that we don't understand. There's evil. We have those issues, right? Sovereign will. Now you come up here. The other category is moral will. Where is that found? The Scriptures. It's black and white. It's His revealed will. It is His commands. It is what we know is right and wrong. It is always right for you to love your neighbor. And that is always in God's will. It is always in God's will for you to be compassionate and me to be compassionate. It is never in God's will for me to be angry and sin. So we have His moral will. So when He says here to know the right thing to do and does not do it, our focus is we don't know sovereign will. Only God does. It unfolds to us. Our focus is always to do what's right and leave the consequences with Him. That's the point. So we just live our lives here, making good decisions, doing what's right, following His revealed will, and then God will do whatever He's going to do as He unfolds His sovereign plan of history. And that's a very helpful distinction, because sometimes what happens is we get confused on, well, what does God want me to do about this and that? Some of that's just going to be unfolded as you just obey and do what's right. And it'll become clear. It'll become clear. And that'll unfold to it. And the other part about that, which is tremendously freeing, is if we're in the moral will of God, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and what? He will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean, well, I can just name a Ferrari and I want this and I want that? And No. It just means if you're delighting in God and His moral will, what's going to happen to your desires? They're going to be purified. They're going to be sanctified. You're going to want what He wants. In fact, He is going to so transform us that His wants will become your wants, and therefore you will walk. So then just do what you want. Because what you're going to want is going to be inconsistent with His moral will. And then His sovereign will be settled out over time. I'm going to close with this. Two parting words of counsel. And I got these from another pastor that I heard preach on this. So I don't mind saying that, giving the credit where credit is due. Two counsels, very helpful. Number one is this. Would there be anything wrong with including "if the Lord wills" as a general rule in your talk about the future? Not to earn God's favor or show off some spirituality, but just to take James a little more seriously, a little more literally when he says, instead you ought to what? Say, if the Lord will. He didn't say, instead you ought to think. You didn't need to think that. But I think there's some practical counsel here. Because when you do that, it's a good reminder to yourself, and it will also lead to wonderful opportunities for evangelism. Because the people, what? I had an interview this week. In fact, I don't mind telling you, on Friday with some people, and they were trying to get me to say, well, you're going to commit to do this, and we think we're ready to commit to you. And I said, you know, I'm not, because I haven't prayed about it enough. And I need to pray about it, and I need to know that this is exactly the decision that God wants me to make. And there ain't a single thing you can do to change that. I'm in an interview for a secular job, and they bought it. You know, it was fine. But it just, there's that part of us, right? We can't escape that, and we got to leave it there. So just maybe a practical suggestion. As a general rule, include it. If the Lord wills, include that little phrase in your, as a general rule, you're talking about the future. And then second is this. If you do that, it's a great check on planning to sin. In other words, you can't at the same time be talking about future plans that you have and be saying and thinking if the Lord's wills, if those plans are to plan and go do something that is against God's moral will. If it's a plan to sin. Many temptations come upon us suddenly, true? But there's other temptations that are the result of poor planning. We haven't planned with the Lord's will. I could illustrate it very practically. I knew this week I was going to be in a hotel room by myself. That's a dangerous position for any man. But I'd purposed in my heart, if the Lord wills, had that perspective, and that was the perspective that I brought with my plan of what was coming up. And God used it and helped me through it. The perspective of saying if the Lord wills is a great deterrent or a great check on planning to sin. It's a very practical application out of the passage. Well, those are the five perspectives of James. I know I've gone a little bit long. thank you so much for being so patient. I trust that these perspectives, I think if they resonate with us, if our heart is inclined that we want God's will and we want our life in the here and now to please Him, we know we're storing up reward in heaven by the life that we live now. It makes a difference. We're conquered by the cross, those kinds of things. And these perspectives are huge aids to us in living a life that pleases God today, tomorrow, and whatever time He gives us on this brief earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the day. Thank you so much for just building your church, for these kind, dear saints that you are working in all of our lives. I pray that you will help us to have these perspectives, not just heard, not just amened as if it were at an arm's distance, but you'll take your word, indelibly impress it upon our hearts, and these will become convictions that grip us, that we can't escape from, that become the passions of our hearts, and indeed, the daily patterns of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.